There we go. Okay. It is the first morning of March, 2014.
Oh, that's
you like a lion, not like a lamb.
First day of Adar.
That's right.
I think Adar is tomorrow.
It's been a very, besides December, it's been a very dry and warm winter.
It's a lamb winter.
Mm-hmm. So, anyway, we are going on with Thessalonians, and we started off last week looking at that, and we're going to finish up this morning as best we can. And then next week, Sharon is going to be doing 2 weeks of the Bible study, and they are going to be, I believe, related to Esther as we go into Purim. Is that right, Sharon?
Can be,
yeah. Okay, so you can put that in your mental calendar. But let's turn to Acts to just do a quick review of what we looked at last week. Acts chapter 16. To give a little context, traditionally how people read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and what's going on in Acts and the correlation there. Acts 16, this is Paul's second journey, and he goes off with Silas, and over here normally we have the land of Israel, Judea. And we've got Asia Minor, and this is going to be way off, but we just need to deal with it. And we've got Greece over here, and Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And so their journey sets off from Antioch. They go up. This is in Acts 16. They go up to Lystra and Derbe. And they find Timothy up in this area. They circumcise him, and they then head. They start to go up further into Asia Minor, but they get a vision or a dream of a man from Macedonia, and he tells them, "Come over to us." And so instead of going north, they instead start going west. And this is kind of the big thing in Christendom, or what people usually talk about, how Christianity came to Europe or to the West. It's at this key moment. Whereas if Paul had kept going north, it still stayed in the East, in Asia. And so he catches the boat, and also this is where, I think it's in chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "We put out to sail," and in Christian tradition, often this is considered where Luke comes aboard, and he's writing his, Luke is the one who writes the Gospel of Luke and the Acts, and here it becomes more of a first-person account of his experiences with Paul. And they head up into Philippi, and then from Philippi they go to Thessalonica, and this is the area of Macedonia. And then from there they go to Berea, and then Paul then goes down to Athens, down in this area, and then ultimately to Corinth. That's kind of his big stay in this second journey of his, according to the book of Acts. So we read this last week, and for those, we can do a little review. What happens in Philippi?
That was Lydia last week, wasn't it?
It was Lydia. Where did Paul find Lydia?
By the river?
By the river.
By the congregation.
Yeah, by a congregation. Usually when Paul goes into these cities, where does he first go to?
Synagogue.
So it seems like Philippi maybe didn't have a synagogue, and maybe the Jews are meeting at the river, and we talked about maybe because of doing purification, baptism, what we call the ablution. So he meets Lydia here, and what does Paul and Silas do that's so bad? They get thrown in prison, right? What did they do to get thrown into prison?
They deliver a spirit out of a female slave by the spirit.
Right.
And our owners were a bit put out by losing their money.
Right, so this is a girl slave that she does like prophecy or fortune telling or things like this, and a spirit is cast out and they get thrown into prison. And then what happens in prison?
Just the earthquake?
The earthquake. They're freed. But instead of running away, they stay there and they lead the jailer to the Lord and his household.
You think the prison was Philippi?
Yeah, exactly. Philippi.
You could connect even this to Esther.
Which?
Did you notice when they say, when they drag them to accuse them for the rulers, they say, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans.
Right, right.
Which isn't true, right? They haven't done any of that.
Right.
Just like Haman tried to come up with reasons why they weren't good to have in the kingdom. It's just all bogus.
Right, yeah. That's right.
Oh, yeah.
So that's a little preview for next week.
You're giving away your nuggets.
That's to get you to come back.
You won't be starting an accent.
In a sort of eclectic way.
She's got enough nuggets around, she doesn't lose them first.
So then we're from Philippi, they go to Thessaloniki, and that's in chapter 17. And what happens there?
He goes to the synagogue.
He goes to the synagogue, and how long does he preach there?
3 days?
Three Shabbats.
Yeah.
And there's a riot. They're in Jason's house.
Yeah.
Try and find them, and they weren't there.
So there's Lydia and Philippi, there's Jason and Thessalonica. And so they bring Jason out and they give him problems. But eventually they're able to get out of there. Then they go to Berea, and again they go to the...
Just a question.
Yeah.
I just noticed that the whole thing about these God-fearing Greeks who joined them, did we establish that Jason was a Greek? Or was he a Jew? The name is much more Greek, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So we can assume.
We can assume.
But some of the Jews have gotten Greek names as well.
Like, sorry?
Two. Some Jews had two names.
Right,
a
many.
Name and a
right.
Whatever demigod.
Hey, shit.
Sorry.
Whatever demigod. Jason would have been.
Yeah, I mean, you wouldn't expect that, but there's some surprising.
There's a tomb here in Rehavia for Jason.
Jason, yeah.
The fact that they have zodiacs on synagogue floors.
Yeah, that's true.
Like, how is that acceptable? It was seen as part of, you know, culture, fine art, I guess.
Wait, but where are we talking about?
Hellenistic Judaism.
No, I got that, but
no,
specifically with this story.
Oh, we're talking about whether Jason is a Jew or a Greek.
I just asked a question because I couldn't remember what we just...
Oh, in the Argonauts?
No, he's saying, if they are going to take a Greek name, why would they take the name of a demigod, Jason?
Like, if there's any kind of paganism.
I know, but Jason goes back to the Argonauts, right? Or no? That's you're calling the demigod? Or...
It's more fully in with like the Greek pantheon than you would expect for a Jewish guy. But he may have taken the name out if he were.
But right. Jason was originally, I'm ignorant. Jason originally was a demigod in the Greek pantheon of whatevers. Of gods. Was he
a hero or?
Yeah, he was a hero. I don't think he was a demigod.
Was
he was the Argonauts.
He was just a hero.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. He wasn't quite like, what's his name?
You know, American Jews, when they take on one of those Anglo-Saxon ones, it seems like a neutral one. It's not like...
But I would say, even if he were, that the fact that there are zodiacs on the floor of a synagogue means there were certain things that were tolerated by Judaism.
Oh, there's all kinds of things
in the Hellenistic time that was considered cultural and acceptable.
Right.
So.
Yeah.
But I'm not saying he was a Jew. I don't know. But just on the name alone, I don't know if you could prove one way or
another. We don't know. Okay.
Yeah, I think that's. Actually, let's just read the nine verses here of Thessalonica.
17.
Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's just interesting to think what scriptures was he using. You know, it's just kind of this open question there. Be interesting to know. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. What's a God-fearing Greek? God-fearers.
Were they converted Jews?
They weren't.
No.
But
they hadn't gone
but,
all the way.
But they were. They were kind of going to synagogue, and they were. I don't want to use the word hanging out at the synagogue, but they were.
And the Gentiles believers in the God of Israel.
But yeah, basically.
They were practicing a lot of the commandments, but they weren't necessarily circumcised or officially Jewish.
Well, they definitely weren't circumcised. Because if you're circumcised, then you're Jewish. Jew.
But, I mean, they were practicing a lot of the commandments.
Maybe.
They're like Christians who go to Messianic congregations. They're not Messianic Jews, but they're
wannabes. Definitely.
So these are Greeks that are locally, that are there in Thessalonica, and they have an interest in the God of Israel and his people and the scripture. So they would know some stories, you know, from the Bible that we know in what we call the Old Testament. And so some Jews were persuaded, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Now that's interesting. What does that mean, that there is another king besides Caesar? What could they be proclaiming?
They're saying they're starting a political movement.
So
another false.
They're claiming it's a political movement. But how could maybe something be? How could something be misconstrued, though?
Well, that's they know
from
that,
the gospel.
Well, it doesn't matter what they're actually doing. They just know that the authorities would consider that the most dangerous type of threat.
No, I don't agree. I think it's because the scriptures that they're using are talking about a Messiah who's coming, and a Messiah basically is an anointed king.
Right.
And so you're talking about an anointed king who's coming, you're using the scriptures, this is the gospel, this is what he's going to do. We're not just stuck on Isaiah 53, thank you. We're using the whole scripture, and this anointed king who is coming has actually come. We call his name Yeshua. And that is seen as a threat in exactly the same way as it was seen as a threat when Jesus was actually on earth.
And Pilate put the sign on the cross that said, "He said."
He said, "He's king." Yeah. He's king of the Jews.
He didn't say king of the Jews. He said he's king of the Jews. Well, but what the word that would get out was, "This man claims to be the king of the Jews."
Yeah.
But what you're saying is, obviously, Paul's not trying to overthrow Caesar.
No, of course not.
But it's being misconstrued like that.
Right.
But that was always the trick, you know. Who would you give taxes to, Caesar or not? What did Jesus say?
And to Caesar.
What is due to Caesar, you give to Caesar, and what's not, you give to God, or whatever.
Also,
is that it?
What belongs to God, you give to God.
What is the image of God, you give to God?
In other words,
yourself.
Jesus was saying, I'm not here to set up a new heavy tax regime like you would if you were setting up a political system.
Right.
So it was something, at that moment, it was something less than a state system in the secular sense that they were expecting anyway. So, I mean, whether they misunderstood or they understood exactly what they were up to, they wanted it to sound like a political threat to the authorities.
Mm-hmm. And what was Jesus' message when what was the thing that Jesus preached everywhere he went?
Kingdom of heaven.
Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God.
So that sounds like a threat.
And that's, if you take that and you hear that out of context, if you don't know its Jewish context, I mean, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is God. God is king. But how
the
that...
kingdom of heaven is within you. I mean, it's basically not understanding the spirituality, for want of a better word, of kingship.
Right.
But it's in the context of Jewish revolt. The whole thing is about... the whole history is, when are these people... even if they're not revolting, when are they going to revolt? The fear of revolt. Right. So it's always...
in the whole Roman Empire,
yeah.
Just there's always revolt.
Revolt. What was it? The revolt in the name of, it wasn't the kingdom of God, but it was like a heavenly kingdom or something.
Yeah, yeah.
That's fresh in their minds.
But I mean, politically, you only got to look at 10 minutes of Fox News or BBC. What's happening in Ukraine? What's happening in Egypt? It's always a threat to the system. Doesn't matter what it is. I mean, in this case, it happens to be Jesus and the preaching of that. But at the same time, we get a new thing that's come out yet again about a town in Iran with the old medieval anti-Christian laws coming back and now written in law back in Iran. Whereas before, you know, that if you don't do this and you don't do that, and you don't get that, do that, you can get killed. It's everything from not walking on the same pavement as a Muslim to never putting any religious documents into a market.
So big picture, it's a threat to the status quo.
It's always a threat to the status quo. It's a threat
Jesus
to the religious status quo, and it's a threat to the political status quo.
That's what it seems.
This one.
Yeah.
So the last verse, and when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go.
What does it say in an old-fashioned version?
Hold on.
Which verse?
Verse 9.
What have you got?
Talking about verse 9?
And you've also got postponed.
This is King James.
Oh, it's King James is also postponed. Interesting.
You must have posted bond.
What?
They must have posted bond.
If it was
must
good,
have posted bond.
If it was good enough for King James.
It's good enough for King James. It's good enough for us. Right.
Yeah, basically it's a payment or a pledge of security. Ikanos. So
in America they do it all the time. They post bonds.
Oh, this was NIV, excuse me.
Ikanos.
Oh, mine's NIV. Has somebody got a King James?
I have a new King James, but what verse are you talking about?
79.
So when they had taken
security from Jason.
Taken security, right.
They had taken enough.
Basically, it's bail.
Yeah.
Okay, so this is what we looked at last week. Now, last week, we turned to 1 Thessalonians. Let's do that now. And we started going through 1 Thessalonians, and that's what we're going to do now. And talk about if... what we might learn from Paul's visit the Thessalonica. And I would just say, let's someone read the first chapter here to start it off.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work, produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith to God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Okay, what are some highlights from this chapter? You pick out two or three things that are important.
I think because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power.
Okay, and the power is?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
And deep conviction. And that in 3 weeks. Is it really true he was only there 3 weeks?
Well, it depends how you look at it.
That's pretty amazing, yeah.
Because the people, they wonder. Acts obviously is telling a broad stroke picture, right? And so there are a lot of scholars who think it doesn't go into every single detail or every single journey. So maybe some of it has been
truncated
or there's another word.
Condensed.
Condensed, yeah. So, but yeah, you can think of it in that sense. What else comes with the Holy Spirit? What's the sign that you're chosen?
Power. Joy.
Okay, there's joy, but joy in what?
Affliction.
Joy in affliction. So this would be a big theme. Suffering, affliction, and from that you have joy.
I see a lesson here about learning by example. They imitated Paul. That means that Paul was a demonstration to them, and he led by example. And then I have a line under the word so in the next verse. So, in other words, as a consequence of that, then they themselves became
a model
for others.
Yeah. So maybe we could even just call that discipleship.
You know? Discipleship by
example.
By example, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think...
Because you make a disciple, and they make a disciple, and you keep passing it on.
Our actions speak...
Actions speak louder than words, that's good.
Yeah.
I think it's the whole thing about the kingdom within one, because we're too busy as Christians, believers, whatever,
so
to be talking. You know, we've got to talk the gospel. You've got to talk. And the reality is we have to live it.
Live it,
yeah. And it has to come out through us.
At the very end of the chapter, there's two things. Who are the people that have come to believe in the Messiah here? What's their background? They've turned from idols, idol worship. And they've, at Thessaloniki, they have found all kinds of temples from the Roman period. And just to give you an example... they found a Serapion, Serapis, who is a Greek god, and Delos is an island down here that is very famous, being the home of Apollos. And
what's the island called?
Delos or Delos?
Delos.
And the reason why I bring that up is...
That has the Moses seat on it.
Right, there's a synagogue there on that island. But what's that got to do with...
So the Jews were already there in spite of the paganism.
Right. Well, also in Thessaloniki, they had a synagogue as well.
Yeah.
So they would have had a seat of Moses as well. But...
What was the name of the god on Dios?
Serapis. They had Isis, right? Isis is from Egypt. And Dionysus, which shall know who he is?
Dionysus, yes. Oh, come on, who is he? He's famous.
He's the god of orgy, wine.
That's right.
Yeah, getting drunk and lots of sexual activity. And also on Delos as well, Dionysus is there. Let me just read a little something here. The cult of Dionysus is attested to the beginning of 187 before Christ in Thessaloniki. And as one looks at the Dionysus mysteries in general, there are several components that are of particular interest. The hope of a joyous afterlife is central and appears to be symbolized by the phallus. But the sexual symbols of the cult were not mere representations of the hope of a joyous afterlife. They were also sensually provocative. The fact that the god Dionysus was a god of wine and joy often gave allowance for a strong emphasis on noisy revelry of all sorts. It is likely that this emphasis on the phallus and sensuality offers a possible background for what we're going to read in chapter 4. So we'll come to that. Let's keep reading chapter 2. Who would like to read chapter 2?
For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, of how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom of glory.
Notice kingdom is used there.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God who were in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy.
So in this chapter, he has them, at the very beginning he mentions, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. So you remember, if you look at the context of Acts, they had been locked up in prison in Philippi, and then they went on to Thessaloniki. And then the other part, Paul says at the end of chapter 2, he's been wanting to go back and visit them, but he's been hindered from going there. And
And probably at this point, he's in Corinth. And so it's been, he hasn't been able to go back and see them.
So in chapter 2, what are some things that you would, again, point out that Paul's trying to focus on?
Well, there's a repeat of imitating and also of suffering.
Yeah. It almost seems like the model is suffering. That not that God's called us to suffer our whole lives, but how we suffer when we do suffer, our attitude.
The other thing which strikes me, both at the end of 1 and towards the end of 2, is the repeat thing about we're waiting for the Lord to come back.
Yes.
Wait for the Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. And then at the end of 2, and I don't think I've ever seen that notice before, you know, the sort of the teaching about the second coming is right. All mixed up with all sorts of garbage and disputes and whatever. And yet it's very clear that everybody from the beginning knew he'd come back. I mean, we know from the beginning, Luke at the very beginning of Acts writes about the angels saying, this same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven is going to come back in the like same manner. It's there all the way through. And yet somehow we don't really get it into our heads that he's Bederech. You know, we hear the footsteps of the Messiah.
Right, that's the same word there in chapter 1, verse 10, and also chapter 2, verse 16, about the wrath. That, you know, what is this wrath? If you have no theological Christian context that we've been taught all our lives, what is the wrath? The coming wrath.
Not everybody's looking forward to the return of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Not everybody's ready.
Right. But if you're hearing this for the very first time. In a letter, what do you think of?
Well, it's in the context of sin, isn't it?
Right. But let's say you're Jewish. What's your context? You're in the synagogue and you hear there's a coming wrath.
Is it always the threat of Rome and how they mistreat them?
No, it's the threat of the consequence of sin.
Right. So it's the bigger cosmological picture of... So if you're reading the Old Testament, what are you thinking of?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. Right. The day of the Lord. Which Paul starts talking about the day of the Lord in chapter 4 and 5. The day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. You think back to all the prophets, right? Isaiah and Zephaniah.
But when the prophets are talking, it can also come in the form of some kind of political destruction.
Right, yeah.
Of your state or whatever.
Right.
Judgment can.
Right, judgment.
Not necessarily, it's not necessarily the afterlife that they're talking about.
It could be something more immediate.
Well, yeah, like if you as a people don't, that's usually what I mean. If you as a people don't stop sinning, the Assyrians are going to come destroy the kingdom.
Right.
And you're going to go into slavery.
Yeah, that's like an Isaiah.
So. And you said, you know, the same word for wrath in 1:10 and 2:16.
Yeah.
And 2:16 has already come on that.
Right. And it's a very troubling section there for interpreters.
But because in today's Judaism, definitely. This type of thing would be interpreted as latter-day judgment, more spiritual, more.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's how we do as Christians too.
Yeah.
Right.
I've been stuck the whole week, Sharon, with what you were saying last week, with the way we see God's going to, in your case, it was to do with Nineveh. That God is going to punish Nineveh, and basically Jonah, he didn't want to get involved in it, but he was really looking forward to the beating up of Nineveh, and he didn't recognize that the mercy of God was there even with the judgment. So, and I'm misquoting you, but at the same time it was been with me the whole week, because I think so often, and particularly now again, We see the judgment that's coming on the nations and coming on the individuals for the way they treat Israel or for the way they do this or the way we ourselves, Israel, you know, welcomes homosexuality and all the things that are going on at the moment. And the judgment is coming, and judgment will come. But there's always this message in the middle of it. Repent, because the judgment is coming. And if you do repent, my people who are called by my name, repent and turn from their wicked ways, I will open the heavens and give them rain. I mean, and I think that's built in here somewhere. And we get so caught up as Christians. I mean, I don't have that background, but Christians get so caught up in this wrath which is to come and the judgment that is going to come and what is going to happen because, without seeing that the wrath is coming, that there is always a way of escape, which is repent and turn back to God.
Yeah, that's not true. The whole Christian message is mercy. Isn't this what Jesus did?
It's mercy, but it is mercy. But it's in the context of repent.
You have to accept the sacrifice in order to receive the mercy.
Right, repentance. Yeah. So, let's continue on so we can finish this. One other thing I want to point out, chapter 2, is also Paul is saying we didn't take anything from you, we didn't demand anything from you, and we weren't preaching the gospel out of greed. So, this is kind of a wake-up call, I think, for maybe some ministries. Myself, anyone who thinks they're in this for the money, that it's not it at all. And it's a good reminder. Paul basically says, we worked for everything that we got.
Freeloading Christians.
Yeah. So, would someone like to read chapter 3?
So when we could bear it no longer, we decided to stay on in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker for God in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you about our faith, about your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we are destined for this. For in fact, when we were with you, we were telling you in advance that we would suffer affliction, and so it has happened, as you well know. So when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter somehow tempted you and our toil had proved useless. But now Timothy has come to us from you and given us the good news of your faith and love, and that you always think of us with affection and long to see us, just as we also long to see you. So in all our distress and affliction, we were reassured about you, brothers and sisters, through your faith. For now we are alive again, if you stand firm in the Lord. For how can we thank God enough for you, for all the joy we feel because of you before our God? We pray earnestly night and day to see you in person and make up what may be lacking in your faith. Now may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you, so that your hearts are strengthened in holiness to be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Could you keep reading into chapter 4, the next 12 verses, please?
Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive instruction from us about how you must live and please God as you are in fact living, that you do so more and more, for you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. In this matter, no one should violate the rights of his brother or take advantage of him, because the Lord is the avenger in all these cases. And we also told you earlier, and as we also told you earlier and warned you solemnly, for God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Consequently, the one who rejects this is not rejecting human authority, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, on the topic of brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. and indeed you are practicing it toward all the brothers and sisters in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, to aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. In this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need.
Okay. So, comments about what we just read in chapter 3 and this first part of chapter 4. Where did they send Timothy from?
Athens.
From Athens. So, again, it kind of seems to correlate with the Acts version of coming down through Athens and then Corinth. And what's Paul afraid of? Why did they send Timothy? What's his concern?
He was sending him back up to probably reinforce what he had taught and to encourage them and strengthen them in the gospel.
Right.
That they wouldn't be shaken by the afflictions.
Right.
And the fact that Paul's suffering.
So there's something going on mm-hmm. that are causing people to either leave the faith or to at least mm-hmm. get fearful and lose the momentum. Mm-hmm. And again, what's Paul say about these trials and afflictions? He's saying that they're part of they're part of the program. And so he uses it as kind of like, this is a sign that you've been chosen because you're suffering. It's part of God's plan. And Timothy comes back.
Is he really saying that? I mean, isn't it that distresses and persecutions and troubles and trials are going to come, and the tempter is going to say to you, you see, it's going to come, and you better give up the battle or whatever. You know, just live an easy life, the tempter will leave you alone, sort of thing. Where what the gospel really is these trials and temptations and persecutions are coming, will come, are here, and you have got the strength, you have got the power, you have the love of God, you have the kingdom of God within you to stand it. Isn't that what it's really saying? It's not that these persecutions are just a sent from God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't accept that, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
But it's always better to know in advance so that you can be inoculated, you can be ready to resist the temptation.
Absolutely.
Well, Jesus said, if they hate you, don't be surprised.
That's right.
Jesus said that.
That's right.
What's he also say about blessed are you who are
persecuted.
Because you will.
So it's not that God sends the persecution, it's just that when you are persecuted, blessed are those who stick it out.
It's built into the system. He allowed the enemy to. He cast him out of heaven and put him on earth.
And he's the God of this world.
There will be persecution.
What was the perspective
there will be,
before this?
Be prepared.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
What was the
perspective? The perspective is, if you're persecuted, you're doing the wrong thing. That's what he's coming against. Or
because
the fear is that if you're persecuted, then you must not really be from God. Or this must not really be true. That's the problem.
That's the issue.
Look in 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from Judea. But who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men.
So you're right. I don't see God as being a masochist where he's trying to hurt us. But it is the whole question of theodicy, you know, from the book of Job, and you know, why do the righteous suffer? And so Paul sees it as
Yeah, I just keep thinking of the people that we keep hearing about day after day after day. The Christians in Iran, the Christians in Rwanda, the Christians in... I'm sure there's some Christians in Kiev going through hell.
Right.
And it's not that God has sent the persecution. It's just how do we pray for these people to stand strong in the middle of it. And that's the issue. I mean, this guy who's been sitting on death row in Iran for I don't know how long.
Yeah.
And everybody's always trying to get him out. Rather than, I mean, I want to get him out, but at the same time, how do we pray that they stay strong? And it's quite a heavy number.
Yeah.
I agree with you, the persecution doesn't come from God, not directly. But he did set up a situation in which persecution would happen.
Right.
I mean, he sent Lucifer out of heaven to earth.
He's the God of this
and
world.
Then he created the human race. He could have created the human race on another planet other than earth to the place where he had already sent Lucifer.
Right.
So he could have created an environment where we would have a test but not be tested. So he not only gave us a prohibition, but he set up a situation where we would have to resist temptation, resist persecution. We have to fight so that there's a reward. I think it's a unique, clever, created environment.
And,
intentionally.
Yeah, and I think this whole letter becomes more real when we actually see it, like you're saying, where we know people who are suffering and how does this fit into God's plan, and what are we supposed to do about it? Are we just supposed to sit on our hands? Are we just supposed to pray? Or are we actually supposed to write our governments and, you know, force their hands? You know, there's all these questions that have been part of Christianity for 2,000 years, and there's all been all kinds of different responses. That's why we have all the denominations we have. And so I don't have the answers, but I think it challenges us, and I think that's the most important thing, is to be pricked in our souls, to think about this stuff and to do something. Because, I mean, this is what Paul's doing. He's saying, I'm writing you. I'm encouraging you. I am sending Timothy. So maybe we need to be sending people to people in prisons and encouraging them and, you know. And so there's lots of practical stuff to do. Besides, you know, prayer, which is probably the most important. So another thing, because we're running out of time here, and I want to try to finish this letter, is the beginning of chapter 4. What seems to be part of the problem when people are lapsing, falling out of the faith? What are they doing?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality. So before, you know, I brought up about
Dionysus.
Randy, I'm sure you can give us some input here. And I well, not exactly like that, but here in 1 Thessalonians 4, I've got Don Fried's little commentary, or at least an introduction, and I just want to read here. So they have a lot of sexual immorality going on in Thessalonians. That is the norm, apparently, because of the different types of worship, idol worship of other gods.
It's like the Western world today.
Like the Western world today, like MTV.
Like the society.
Like all of it, right. And so he says here, and I just want to read this part, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Pornea is the Greek word. And then it says that each of you should learn to control his own what? What do you have in your translations?
Body.
Okay. Body. Anybody have anything else?
Passions.
Okay, passions. The word is.
I've got a footnote. Learn to live with your own wife, or learn to acquire a wife.
Possess his own vessel.
Okay, vessel, body, and then wife is another one that somebody. Is that a trans? Where does wife come from? Skevos. Is it another text or?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Perhaps it's an interpretation.
Okay, interpretation. Uh-huh. So I'm going to read what Don Fried has to say. Given this background and context about Dionysus and all the other gods. What is the meaning of skevos in 1 Thessalonians 4:4? Both Antistias Vestas and Aelianus interpret, these are, I believe they're Romans here, ancient Romans, they interpret the term skevos as referring to the membrum viril, and given the strong phallic symbolism in the cults of Dionysus, Cabirius, and Samothrace, such a reference is hardly surprising. Often when you go to these places, they'll have male members made into a statue, part of the iconography or worship. The additional verb to obtain or acquire there that Paul uses here would suggest a meaning for the phrase something like to gain control over the skevos. The specific meaning of this term would surely not be lost on a Thessalonian audience, nor would its broader meaning of gaining control over the body with regard to sexual matters. The reference to pragmati, thing there, in verse 6 would then refer back to this intended meaning. So if we were to read that again, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own
member
in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, that's the word there for this thing, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. This is the only other letter that Paul talks about sexual immorality except for Corinthians. So this is obviously a significant event here.
And it's interesting that he says, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother instead of his sister.
That means having adultery with his wife?
Possibly. Or, I don't know. Could it mean homosexuality?
I've got brother or sister.
Because somebody said wife or vessel, so I just...
That was a euphemism for a vessel.
Yeah.
You're using a very genteel language, but are we talking about genitalia?
Yes.
In other words, James says control your tongue. Paul says control
your phallus.
Yeah.
Your member.
Right.
Yeah. But the control is not, it's not the tongue and it's not the genitalia, it's the person who needs
right,
to control
right.
whichever member we're talking about.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well,
but this brings it very, it makes it very, it's a strong presentation.
It makes it more graphic,
yes.
Which makes it more real. It has punch to it.
Right.
Like the guy in the United States recently who said, he was comparing a vagina to a man's rectum. Uh-huh. And he said, let's face it, vagina is going to bring a lot more pleasure than this other alternative. It was very crude,
mm-hmm.
but he made a point.
Right.
If he communicated, what's the guy? He's the Duck Dynasty guy.
Right.
Did you hear about that over here?
Yeah, I heard, yeah.
Yeah, I don't mean to offend anybody
right.
in this audience. But it was super crude, but super powerful in communicating the advantage of having a relationship the proper way, as opposed to the way
that marriage.
Yeah, it was a.
What struck me in this context. Now, about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So it's like the sexual immorality, the sexual carries on, whether they're homosexual or adulterous or whatever they are, very often, and even now, all the time, get dressed up as, well, I loved her, or I love him. But that's not real love. And Paul says, I don't need to really write and tell you about real love, because you should know what that is. And it's this confusion between sexual activity, no matter how right or wrong it is, and even in a married couple, sexual activity can itself replace what real love is. Sexual activity should be the consequence of real love, rather than the way of, so to speak, getting there.
And, I think this is a good place to close for lots of reasons that we can go and ponder these things. Hide them in your heart.
God has not called us for impurity but in holiness.
Right, because that really it is a good correlation for today's society, that how the Western society today is very much in line with what's happening here in Macedonia. And these letters are...
Excuse me, I don't think it's just the Western society. I think it's what's going on in the world. There's so much sin everywhere.
Right.
That's causing so much trouble, and they need to hear this message, whether they're
right.
African or Arab or Jewish or
whoever.
Or in the West. Yes, yeah. Anybody.
Right.
Or in Bangkok, Thailand.
Yeah.
Right.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I'm from the West, so I just.
Yeah. No.
Well, we work in Africa, and it's a problem.
Look at AIDS is rampant.
It's a problem.
Rampant in
right.
Africa, and it wouldn't be.
What about India and over there?
Yeah.
Well, I think the difference in the West is they're trying to say it's not a problem.
They're
like talking about it.
They're pushing.
In the other societies, you don't talk about it.
That's right.
And it's rampant, you know.
Good point.
Isn't it?
Where is right exactly? Where is
it?
And look the way it was
left
to Uganda. Uganda has now made homosexuality illegal.
Oh really?
Totally illegal. You go to prison for life if you're found involved in any homosexual. And the president knows nothing about it, but you know he's signed it into law. And the world is screaming about.
What about prostitution? Is that also illegal?
All I know is that. Last week, homosexuality was made illegal in Uganda, and the world is screaming.
Well, the homosexual world is screaming.
Well, so is the Western world, because it's all to do with human rights and how terrible.
Yeah.
Everybody should be allowed to love who they want to love. And
some of us are rejoicing.
So,
some of us are rejoicing.
I guess I would just close with the whole brotherly love part here that Paul talks about, that, again, that you brought up, that the love, the real love, is what's the important thing. And Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. You know, before I came to point, I was